Genesis 37, so one of the characters we'll look at today is Joseph. So we'll just read the very beginning of his story. So Genesis 37, 1 to 11. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him, and they could not speak peacefully to him. Now, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I've dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. Well, inside your service sheet, you'll see an outline of where we're going as we continue this series of Jesus in Genesis. And as we've been doing in this series, we're not just in one passage, we'll in quite a few, which are listed in the footnotes at the bottom. Well, most people love stories. Our kids, when they were small, they would sit around as we would read a story. And at the end of the chapter, they'd plead and they'd say, "One more chapter," in unison together. And, you know, as we get older, we learn to read them for ourselves, don't we? I wonder what your favourite story is, if you had to pick one. Is it The Gruffalo? Is it Harry Potter? Is it Lord of the Rings? Is it Narnia? Maybe Winnie the Pooh? Maybe Star Wars? Macbeth? Hamlet? Romeo and Juliet? Frankenstein? Or maybe something else from your own home culture. The thinker and best-selling writer Yuval Harari, he argues that storytelling sets us apart as a species. He writes that Homo sapiens is a storytelling animal that thinks in stories rather than in numbers and graphs. So accountants presumably are a different species. He argues that storytelling allows us to cooperate, to work together in a way that other animals don't do. But as we get older, we may well wonder, is there a bigger story of which we are part? Something which gives meaning to our lives? Or are we just each writing our own little personal story without any ultimate meaning? So Harari goes on to write, he says, "When we look for the meaning of life, we want a story that will explain what reality is all about and what my particular role is in the cosmic drama." He says, "This role makes me part of something bigger than myself and gives meaning to all my experiences and choices." Well, is there a bigger story? Well, yes, that is exactly what the Bible reveals. The bigger story, the greatest story ever told. The true story of what God has done in Jesus to reconcile us and the creation to himself. And as our lives become part of this story, we find the meaning and the purpose of life. Now, this guy Harari would say that this big Bible story is just a myth, along with all the stories of all the religions. So he writes, "When 1,000 people believe some made-up story for 1 month, that's fake news. When 1 billion people believe it for 1,000 years, that's a religion." And he says, well, that can be a good thing because, you know, it brings people together, it inspires them with uplifting feelings and so on, but it's just made up, it's make-believe. Now, Jesus says otherwise. The historical Jesus who died and he was raised to life, as we'll be celebrating at Easter next weekend. He assures us that the Bible story is real and is about him. And it's part of a divine plan that's carefully worked out over millennia. And we've been seeing that in this series in Genesis. This first book of the Bible, Genesis, it tells lots of sort of mini stories, true stories about people, about events in Old Testament history. But these mini stories are all part of the bigger story in Jesus. They prepare us for his coming. They point to him. They foreshadow him. They help us to better understand the big story about him. And so today we're going to parachute down into three of these stories, those of Jacob, Joseph, and Judah. In their different ways, they all point to Jesus. And no, not just because they all begin with J, in a deeper way. So, first then, the story of Jacob. We ended last week with Isaac. Isaac had two sons. What were the name of Isaac's two sons? Jacob and Esau. Very good. And if you know the story there, you remember that Jacob cheated his brother, Esau. And Esau hated him for it. And he made plans to kill him. And so Jacob left home. He fled for his life. And that is where we pick things up in our story in Genesis 28, so which was our first reading. Genesis 28, somewhere between Beersheba and Haran, that's a journey of several hundred miles, Jacob stops for the night. No Holiday Inn Express, so he sleeps al fresco with a rock-hard pillow, a stone under his head. And he has a dream. A dream of a ladder or a stairway between heaven and earth with, it says in 28 verse 12, angels of God ascending and descending on it. And it says, the Lord stood above it, or you can see the footnote there says, it could translate it, beside him, beside him. I think that's more likely, given the Lord then speaks to him. He doesn't sort of shout down to him, but he just speaks to him, and he promises to be with him, and to bless the world through him. Now, if you've got this open on page 27, you'll see that when Jacob wakes up, he says, verse 16, surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So notice the emphasis there on place, and if you go back to verse 11, it's mentioned three times in verse 11, big emphasis on place. If you're someone who's into sci-fi films, you'll be familiar with the idea of a portal, an opening in the fabric of space-time, which provides a shortcut to other places or other times in the universe. And although fictional, it is based on the theory of wormholes in quantum physics. So wormholes apparently are these short tunnels or doors through space-time, and they open into another location in the universe or another universe. Well, this seems a little bit like that, doesn't it? This place where Jacob slept was like a portal or a wormhole connecting the earthly and the heavenly worlds. It was a special place. The house of God, the gate of heaven. And so Jacob calls it Bethel, which means house of God. Now you might think, well, okay, fine, but how does this point to Jesus? John's gospel begins with Jesus saying something very striking. John chapter 1, verse 51. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Speaking of himself. And he's clearly referencing Jacob's dream. Angels of God ascending and descending like in Jacob's dream. But what's the difference? The difference is the angels are ascending and descending not on a place, but on a person. So Jesus is saying that he is now the connecting point between heaven and earth. He is the portal, if you like. He is the stairway to heaven. He is the house of God. He's the new Bethel. As he'll say in John chapter 2, verse 21, he is the temple. And so this means there are no special places anymore, just a special person. So to meet with God, we don't need to go to some special place. In fact, there aren't special places anymore. You know, a church building, the land of Israel, pilgrimage to some shrine somewhere. Instead, we come not to a place, we come to a person. We come to Jesus. Up on Burdett Road, one of the churches there, you may have noticed is inscribed around the entrance. It says, "Truly, this is none other but the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." But it's not, if they mean by that the building. Jesus is. And that is better because it means anyone, anywhere can come to him. We don't need to go to a special place. So we need to come to him. We need to put our trust in him. We can't build our own stairway to heaven. You may be, you know, you can climb the ladder at work, but you can't climb some ladder to heaven. We don't climb up it. Instead, Jesus has come down it to live among us and to die for us. So Jacob's ladder points us to something better in Jesus. And so does Jacob's well. If you turn on a bit later in the account, Genesis 33, 18 to 20, Jacob buys a piece of land at a place called Shechem, and he later gives it to his son Joseph. And although the Genesis account doesn't record this, Jacob dug a well on this plot of land that he bought. Centuries after this, Jesus is on his way from Judea to Galilee, and in the heat of the day, he stops to rest at this very spot. And he sits down at Jacob's well. This is John chapter 4, verse 6. And he asks one of the local women to draw water for him so he can have a drink. And he says to her, and you might want to just turn this up, so we're in John chapter 4. So page 1071. He then says to her that if she knew who he was, she would have asked him, and he, John 4 verse 10, he would have given you living water. Now she doesn't get what he's on about. She asks, well, where do you get that living water? Are you, this is 4:12, key question, where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself. Now that is the key question. Is Jesus greater than Jacob? And the answer is, oh yeah, he's much, much greater, as Jesus makes clear. So verse 14 of chapter 4, John 4. Jesus says, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, so the water from Jacob's well. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jacob's well can deal with our physical thirst, but only Jesus can deal with our spiritual thirst. And it was a thirst that this woman had been trying to quench by going from one relationship to the next. She was now on man number 6, but she was still thirsty, because our spiritual thirst is ultimately a thirst for God himself. Only Jesus can meet it. As he explains later, when someone believes in him, John 7:38, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, referring to the Holy Spirit. So Jacob's well points to something better, something greater. There's a book by a guy called Steve Hopp called Sipping Salt Water. And it's a book about how to find lasting satisfaction in a world of thirst. And in this book, he says that when we try to quench our spiritual thirst with things of this world, they just make us more thirsty. And it's like drinking salt water from the sea. So hence the title of the book, Sipping Salt Water. The more that you drink of salt water, the thirstier you get. And in the end, it's going to kill you. He tells the story of a guy called Sam Polk. He worked for a Wall Street hedge fund. In 2010, this guy Sam gets a bonus of $3.6 million. That's not his salary, that's his bonus. $3.6 million. What is Sam's response? Quote, "I was angry because it wasn't big enough. I was 30 years old. I had no children to raise. I had no debts to pay. I had no philanthropic goal in mind. I wanted more money for exactly the same reason an alcoholic needs a drink, another drink. I was addicted." Now, that's what drinking salt water does. It leaves you just more thirsty. Another story in the book is about Brittany Ruiz. She was beautiful, insecure, abused, unloved, and so she became a porn star. She was hugely successful, but inevitably became depressed, self-medicated with alcohol and drugs, tried to commit suicide multiple times. But one day, she met some Christians, and they told her about Jesus, and they told her about his living water, and she drank from it, and she gave up the salt water for good. In an interview, she said this, "I never found love in my life, and I was looking for it in all the wrong places. And I finally found the unconditional love of God. I'll never go back." Are you greater than our father Jacob? Oh yeah, Jacob foreshadows someone much, much greater who alone can meet our deepest needs in this life and in eternity. Our next character in Genesis who points to Jesus is one of Jacob's 12 sons, Joseph. And this is a much-loved story told in Genesis 37 to 50, so it's a big chunk of Genesis. Better known than Jacob, he's even got his own musical, Andrew Lloyd Webber hit, Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. But what is it teaching us? What are we supposed to learn from this story? At one level, it's got important lessons to teach us about the life of faith. The ups and downs, the need to trust and obey God, the need to resist temptation, the reassurance that God is working out his purposes in our lives, even in times of suffering. So lots of lessons to teach us about the life of faith. But at another level, it's not about us. It's about Jesus. It foreshadows him. It points to him. Now, nowhere does the New Testament say that. Let's just be honest about that. Nowhere does the New Testament say that. There is no verse that says that Joseph is a type of Christ. Now, the link is made for other figures, Old Testament figures like Adam, as we saw in the first in this series, Moses, David, Solomon, Jonah. The links are made for them, but not for Joseph. And so the question is this. Are these the only types of Christ in the Old Testament? Or are they just some worked examples and the rest offer us to work out ourselves? Maybe think of a maths lesson at school. The teacher is covering quadratic equations. Okay. She explains the principle. I would, but sadly, we don't have time. And she gives you 10 questions to apply the principle. But the first two of them she goes through as worked examples. And then it's over to you, and you do the other 8. I think in the New Testament we get the worked examples, and we're left to figure out the others. And actually, it is a good deal easier than quadratic equations. If you ask the question, how does Joseph point to Jesus? There are parallels all over the shop. Let me just run through them for you, or at least some of them. So the story starts off with God revealing in dreams, as we saw in our reading just now, that Joseph will one day rule. And you think, well, okay, with Jesus, an angel speaks to Jesus' legal father in a dream, and an angel tells his mother that Jesus will, Luke 1, reign over the house of Jacob forever. Back in the Old Testament, Joseph's father keeps the saying in mind, and then Jesus' mother, Mary, that's exactly what she does with what the shepherds say about Jesus. Joseph's brothers are jealous of him and hate him. You think, well, okay, Jesus was rejected by his own family and hated by his people. But Joseph willingly went after his brothers and he sought them out. And that's what Jesus has done with his. Joseph's brothers, they sell him for pieces of silver. You think, well, okay, Jesus, he was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt. And you think, well, yeah, Jesus, he was taken as a child into exile in Egypt. Joseph, we're told in the narrative, succeeded because God was with him and his favor was on him. And the same point is made about Jesus in the narratives about him. Joseph led a righteous life and he resisted temptation. And of course, so did Jesus, resisting the devil. The Spirit of God was on Joseph and people marveled at his wisdom, it says in the narrative. And so with Jesus, they say, you know, where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? Joseph, though he was innocent, he suffered, he was unjustly accused and imprisoned. And so Jesus was falsely accused and suffered unjustly, not just imprisoned, but killed. Joseph, after his humiliation in prison, what happened? Well, he was raised up by God to be ruler of the land. He had people bowing down before him. And so Jesus, after his suffering and humiliation, God raised him up and he exalted him at his right hand as ruler of all. And before him, it says, every knee will bow. During the years of famine, people came to Joseph as Lord of Egypt from all over the land and from other lands for food, and it saved them from death. And so Jesus is the Savior and life-giver for the world. After his transformation, Joseph's brothers, they didn't recognize him initially, did they? And you think, well, okay, with Jesus, at first after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus, the disciples didn't recognize him. Towards the end of the story, Joseph forgives those who wronged him as Jesus forgave those who crucified him. And you think, well, okay, are all these parallels? Is this a coincidence? In so many ways, the Joseph story foreshadows that of Jesus. This story of a man who is hated and betrayed by men, but raised up by God to become Lord and Savior of all. Now, why? Why did God give us, in Old Testament history, such a clear outline of what he would later do in Jesus? What's the point of that? I think two things. Firstly, to give us clarity that we would see Jesus more clearly. And see what in particular more clearly? Well, one of the big shocks with Jesus is the combination of suffering and glory. That's one of the big shocks, this combination of suffering and glory. His first followers, they could not get their minds around it. That if Jesus really was the Christ who would reign forever, how could he be rejected and suffer and be killed? How could the same person descend so low and ascend so high? But actually, the Joseph story prepares us for this. It's exactly what it's about. In Luke 24:26, the risen Jesus, he says to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory, suffering and glory? And he then showed them it was necessary where? From the Old Testament scriptures. And if I were a betting man, and I'm not, I'd put a lot of money on Joseph having featured in that Bible study with Jesus. Suffering and glory is the heart of the story. The other really important combination in the Joseph narrative is him being Savior and Lord. It's both, Savior and Lord. So it's because Joseph becomes Lord of Egypt that he is able to save everyone. That's the same with Jesus. Savior and Lord go together, rescuer and ruler. It is because Jesus has been exalted as Lord that he is able to save. And so, as Jesus said about marriage in Mark 10, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. That is to say, if Jesus is our rescuer, he must be our ruler. We can't have one without the other. We can't say, well, I'll have Jesus as my rescuer. Thank you for the forgiveness. See you in heaven. But I'm not prepared to submit to him as my ruler. The Joseph story tells us the two go together. You can't do that. So the point of the Joseph story is to give us clarity and also, secondly, certainty. Certainty. So when we see how his story, the Joseph story, points to Jesus, it brings home, doesn't it, how carefully everything was planned out by God. In the Joseph story, God revealed to Pharaoh in dreams what he was going to do. Do you remember the future years of famine? And he did this so that Pharaoh would know when it happened that this was God at work. And so with Jesus. God revealed beforehand in history, in Old Testament history, in these stories, he revealed what he would do so that when Jesus came, we would know for sure this is God at work. This is his salvation plan being realized. This is not make-believe. This isn't a myth, contrary to what Harari claims. Our final character this week in Genesis is another of Jacob's sons. Jacob, at the end of his life, he gathers his 12 sons around his deathbed. And he tells each of them what the future is going to hold for them. Who would you expect is going to come out best of the 12 sons? If I were a betting man, and I'm not, I would have put the house on Joseph. Chapters 37 all the way to chapter 50 are Joseph's story. Joseph is the big hero. Joseph is the ruler and rescuer. The Jacob family owe their lives to him. And Jacob, there on his deathbed, he does assure Joseph of his blessing, but the big winner is, drum roll, Judah, which is a surprise. Because in chapters 37 to 50, Judah gets just one chapter devoted to him, chapter 38, and it is not a good one. It tells the story of him mistreating his daughter-in-law and sleeping with a prostitute. So he doesn't come out that well. But this is what Jacob on his deathbed says to him. And if you want to turn to it, it's in chapter 49. So 49 verse 8 on page 50. 49 verse 8, Jacob says to his son Judah, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your father's sons shall bow down before you." So he's going to be number one. He goes on to say, "He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him?" So he's going to be powerful like a lion. And then he says this, "The scepter shall not," verse 10, "the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him," or you could translate it, "until he comes to whom it belongs, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." So his tribe's going to rule, and a world ruler is going to come from him. Now, at one level, this is a powerful reminder of God's grace, that God would choose to bless someone like Judah and achieve his purposes through him. And that's an encouragement to us. So when we feel we've failed and we've let God down, to know that God uses not just the Josephs, but he uses the Judas, those who screwed up, those who don't have the best family background. But the big point here is that this prophecy of a ruler from the tribe of Judah would be fulfilled centuries later in Jesus. So Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, just as King David would be, born in Bethlehem, one of the towns of Judah. So when you get to Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 1, verse 2, it traces Jesus' descent from Judah. Hebrews 7:14 says, "Our Lord descended from Judah." And it's wonderful how the whole thing fits together. Also carefully planned out, carefully worked out over centuries, that Jesus doesn't sort of just appear out of nowhere like a sort of meteorite in a smoldering crater. He's the one we get to when we walk down all of these Old Testament roads. They all lead to him. So again, certainty, but also clarity. What does this ancient prophecy here add to our picture of Jesus? What is that bit there that he's like a lion? He's like a lion. Strong, powerful, not to be messed with. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, God himself is described as a lion. So Amos 3:8 says, "The lion has roared, who will not fear?" Hosea 13:17, God says, "I am to them like a lion, I will devour them like a lion." Okay, so Jesus is not a mouse, he's not a bunny rabbit, He's not a kitten. He's a lion. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. That's what Revelation 5:5 says, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And yes, he's also the lamb who was slain for us, but he's lion too. And as the lion, he is to be feared, not to be messed with. Our pet beagle, Sally, is lovely, cute, cuddly, gentle, floppy ears. Jesus is not like that. We mustn't domesticate him. We mustn't try to make him our pet, you know, as if he's just there for our comfort and to do what we say and take for occasional walks and so on. He's a lion. He's powerful. He's not to be messed with. So, you know, Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. He is the Lion King. That's what that prophecy says. So I don't know if you've seen the film or the musical, The Lion King. It tells the story, doesn't it, of Simba the lion. His wicked uncle usurps the throne, sends Simba off into exile. But one day, Simba returns, and he takes his rightful crown, and he kills the usurper, and he restores the kingdom to its former glory. Well, this prophecy is saying that Jesus is the ultimate Lion King. And when he returns, he will overthrow his enemies, and he will rule over the restored kingdom forever. And so it's saying we need to get on the right side of him now. We need to accept him as our Lion King. We need to submit to his rule in our lives. Well, as we close, I don't know if you come across the Gioconda Sapiens, an image of the Mona Lisa, and it's on the screen there. This is a different one. Doesn't matter, this does the same thing. But basically, there's an image of the Mona Lisa. Ignore that one, it's a different picture. But it's made up of the photos of 10,062 people from 110 countries. And it was the first large-scale photo mosaic, as they call it. Now, what we have in the Old Testament are basically pictures, stories of many different people. Jacob, Joseph, Judah, all the others we've been looking at in this series. But when you put them together, they make up the one face. And the face is that of Jesus. Each of them contributes something to the picture that we might see him more clearly and love him more dearly and follow him more nearly day by day. Now, when we meet together this coming Friday, on Good Friday, we're going to look at a final one in Genesis, a mysterious figure, a guy called Melchizedek. But for now, let's pause, and then we're going to join in prayer together.